Morning, Crossroads. Morning. If you don't know me, my name is Nate. I'm one of the elders here, and it's a privilege to serve this body and to worship with all of you as we travel life together. I kept hearing I promise this wasn't planned. I kept hearing kind of an idea of focus that kept kind of popping up, and we're really going to be talking about where our focus is this morning through the message. And I prepared the message, and normally I like to open with some kind of analogy or story from my life that kind of feeds into what we're talking about, and I had nothing until about 2 minutes ago. I thought of something, and so I told Stephen, who was playing electric guitar, one of our worship leaders, hey, get out there because I'm going to talk about you. So many of you may or may not know that several of us play on a softball team. And so we've played with the same group of guys, as guys from a couple other churches. We played together for, I don't know how many years. Our first coach on this team was Andrew Rossman, and he's been in Tennessee forever. So it's been a while. Do you know how long we've been playing with this team? 10+ years? It's been a long time. And so, you know, we've gotten lucky a few times to win some championships, and you get a free t-shirt with that, so it's always a big push, you know. You pay $50 to play for the year, and if you win at the end, you get a $15 t-shirt, so it's totally worth it. But as you can imagine, if we've been playing for 10+ years, some of us were young when we started. Some of them were young when we started, and then others are my age and Pastor Matt's age, and then there's others that are much older. We have a guy on our team that's in his 70s, and he's still out there just playing hard. And we have a blast together. We play together, and Pastor Matt does a great job of every week. We get together, we pray for each other, we share each other's lives, and it's been a blessing. We just talked about this last Tuesday after the game. One of the guys like, hey guys, we've been together all the time that we've spent together. He counted this year we spent 36 Tuesday nights together throughout the year, and we got to pray for each other 36 different times together. And so it's been fun. But this last week, my age really caught up to me. We had a work day here, and we lifted a heavy lift out here in the back, and luckily I had some muscle with me, but I tried to move this thing, and I felt a little something in my back, and I was like, I'll be all right. Give it a couple hours, and I'll be good to go. Felt fine Sunday, feeling good. Well, Tuesday's the day of the game, and I'm excited to play. And about 3 in the afternoon, I was working on a car, and I felt something not good. So I text Matt. I was like, hey, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I'm going to get out there early. I'm going to stretch out. I'm going to be good to go. I got out there, and I stretched for like 30 minutes. And I'm laying on the ground. It feels good when you're laying flat. And I get up. He's like, how you feeling? I said, I'm feeling great. And I go to jog just to get loose. And I took about 3 steps, and I said, I'm done. I can't do it. So we had enough guys to play, and played 2 games that night. And the championship game, towards the end of the game, Steven's running the bases, and he's running from first to third. The guy hit the ball to the fence, and he pulls a hamstring. And if you've done that, I can tell who's done it and who hasn't, just by your gasps. Well, there was no one to fill in for him. He still had to play. And game comes down to the wire. We're up by 2 runs. This team can hit. I'm not feeling super confident. But we get first. We get a guy gets on base, then a fly ball deep to the outfield. Andrew Potratz, great catch against the fence, out number one. Then Steven, ball's hit to him, and he can't really move because his leg is, so it gets by him. And I see something kind of switch in his brain. And I'm just watching him, and he's got this intense focus. And I'm watching him, I'm like, I really hope the ball's hit to him because there's nothing that's going to stop him from getting the ball. And sure enough, the next guy hits it to Steven. He gets it, knocks it down, makes an out. We get the third out. We win. We get t-shirts. And great team. But I had the perspective of being the hurt guy on the bench, and I got to watch Steven's face the whole time, and it was really cool to see that laser focus. And I've served in ministry with Stephen for longer than we've played softball, and Stephen has the ability to hyper-focus on a task to pretty much do anything he puts a mind to. God has blessed him with that ability to focus, and it's really cool to see. So, we're going to talk about where our focus is this morning. We're in the book of Mark, continuing our search through the book of Mark, our Live to Serve series, and this morning, our title is Treasure That Never Fades. Treasure That Never Fades. And we're just going to pick right up in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 3. If you have your Bibles, I'll give you a little bit of time to get them open. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 3, and we're going to go through this passage, and we're going to take some breaks along the way to talk about this, because there's several key things that I think the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of the book of Mark, really wanted us to grasp hold of as we study this. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Some people were bringing little children to him, Jesus, so that he might touch them. But his disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw that, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hand on them and he blessed them. So we're going to stop right there, and we've already got a principle that we really need to focus in on. Jesus' perspective is he sees value in children. In the culture of the day, children were likely expected to just probably stay quiet, stay out of the way, do what they're told, help their father, help their mother. They had a certain role that they played in society. But he sees them as he created them. He welcomed them. And they were comfortable going to them. You know, children are naturally trusting, and they are also can be a very good gauge of people's faces. If someone has this horrible look on their face, kids probably aren't going to come up to you. They're going to be wary. They're naturally trusting. They want to explore the environment. If there's a free anything, a kid wants it. I mean, have you ever seen a kid turn down a little gift? Nothing. I mean, you could give them a 50-cent sticker, and it is the best thing they could have ever given. Candy? Have you ever seen a kid turn down candy? Unless their parents said they couldn't have candy, but then they still try to get it. He made them welcome. He made them feel like they mattered. So it begs the question, are we creating an environment, both personally and here at our church, where children are welcome, where they feel like they matter, where they feel safe? Is that the environment we're creating? Or are we pushing them away like the disciples wanted to do in this scenario? Because with Jesus, there's no room for children to be ignored or treated like a second-class citizen. They're valued in his eyes. He expects us to protect them and to encourage them, and that's what he did, and to enter in and see who Jesus is. I think there's likely some practical reasons why this is a good thing. We talked about how children are naturally trusting, and they will believe things as long as they're not proven wrong. They haven't developed the mistrust of people that we can develop as adults, where you get the phone call and like, "Hey, I got a free gift for you," and you're like, "I know this is a scam. I'm not going to listen to you." If you approach a child and you give them the truth, if you tell them about Jesus, they're naturally going to be open to that. They haven't decided in their heads that miracles are impractical. They haven't decided in their head already that it's impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead. It's impossible for him to create this world. They're still open. And they got a lot of time on their hands, God willing. I mean, I think about a young child who comes to faith at an early age and really surrenders their life to God. I think there are many in this room that have that story. And now, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of service to our King. It's not that God can't use older people. He saves people of every age. But he's always looking for lives committed to him. And when we create an environment where children can see who God is, see who Jesus truly is, where they can hear the gospel clearly and repent and turn to him, God will do amazing things. They're not looking for an explanation. When you tell them that Jesus loves them, they'll believe you. When we explain to them that we're all sinners, they're willing to accept that. A lot of times, as an adult, even as a believer, I'm so prone to deny the fact that I sin, to make excuses. And when you tell them that being a sinner, that Jesus died for them, and that he offers a free gift of a relationship with him, they're likely to want it, to be drawn to that and to accept it and not come up with a way that they need to make up for it. Most of us as adults are not like that. Even in community in the group of believers, somebody does something nice for you, your wheels already start turning about a way to make it up to them, to do something for them. That's not the kingdom mentality. When God asks one of us to bless another, it's not to garner any kind of favor so that they get something later on. We do it out of love, out of response to the free gift that we've been given. It makes me think about the Starbucks line. Have you ever pulled up the Starbucks window and they say, hey, the person in front of you paid for your coffee? Like, great. Like, do you want to pay for the guy behind you? What kind of pressure is that? But now after we've listened to this message, next time you can say, no, I'm good. I'm just going to accept the free coffee. No. Follow, whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do, I'm not trying to influence you not to bless other people. But we don't do it out of obligation. See, with the gospel, the message is contradictory to a culture built on doing favors to earn favors. And so he's asking us to trust like a child, which means, Jesus, I take you at your word that you will save me, and there's nothing that I bring to the table. There's nothing that I can do. All I do is accept the message. That's how we come to the table. Continuing on, in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up. He knelt before him, and he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. Then looking at him, Jesus loved him. And he said to them, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving, because he had many possessions. In the Jewish culture of this time, they understood good in the sense of righteousness, of being perfect in following everything that they needed to follow, all the law. And so he was right to call Jesus good because Jesus was sinless, right? But Jesus wasn't questioning him, or he wasn't denying his own deity, but he's getting at what this man thinks it takes to be good. Because even though this man responds that he's kept all these laws, he had to have known there was something wrong in his heart. Otherwise, why is he asking Jesus what he needs to do? There was a system in place where you built up a record of perfection in order to be in good standing with God, in parentheses. So even though he was a rule keeper, he knew deep down that there was something missing. He kept this perfect record to have a good standing in the eyes of those around him so that he looked good. It's interesting that the commandments that Jesus mentions, they're all part of what's known as the second table of the law. And that is the law that refers to other people, how we treat other people. And the first table, you shall have no other gods before me, honor the Lord. Those are part of the first table. Those were what was really lacking. He wasn't putting God first, but because he's guilty of any part of it, he's guilty of all of it. See, self-righteousness, it holds no weight. We can think we're good in our own eyes and even convince ourselves that that's where we're at, that we're in good standing. But again, we bring nothing to the table. Our righteousness is through Christ. Paul, the man who in the Jewish culture has every right to be boastful, talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks that he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, he persecuted the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But then he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of them, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Paul was confronted with the same decision of this rich young man on the road to Damascus. And God changed his heart. He repented, and he used his story to honor God from that moment forward. The rich man couldn't go there. He wanted to hold on to that power and control that he got from his wealth. This is a really sad portion of Scripture, but it's reflective of so many. He made his decision. He had all the information from Creator God out of his own mouth. He had all the information. His problem wasn't not knowing enough. He wasn't confused about what Jesus was asking. It was very clear. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't convincing enough or winsome enough. He didn't need to hear the perfect apologetic speech. He simply decided that the price was too high. The problem was his refusal to set aside his own desires in exchange for what Jesus was asking. We've all either been already faced with this decision or will face the decision, or maybe by the Holy Spirit, multiple opportunities. But I think there's this idea that we can craft a reason and an argument to convince people if they hear the right words from my mouth. And the Bible is clear that it's the Holy Spirit that changes a man's heart. And so it's not about knowing the perfect way to talk to every person you encounter. But we do have a part in it. If we are a believer, we have a responsibility to grow in our knowledge of who God is, to grow in our sharing love for the gospel. But he's never asked us to know every answer to every question that we might be asked or confronted with. You know, typically when you get confronted with questions, people are going to likely follow into two categories, well, maybe three. Number one, they're just completely opposed to the gospel. They've already made the decision that this man faced, and they've already decided the cost is too high. And so if you talk to them, their only strategy is going to try to attack and to make you look foolish, or to try to frustrate you into doing something that you would be embarrassed of later. I think it can be easy to identify those situations, hostility. And so sometimes what Jesus is just asking us in those situations is to just show them what a believer is, how they love, how they treat them, regardless of how they treat them back. But God willing, there are many who come into our lives who either have no idea of the gospel, they've never heard it yet, and they need it really explained, and they have valid questions. Or there's people that are really, really honestly wondering if they can believe, if the Bible is true, if what the Bible says is real. And I'm confident of this, that if God has brought that person into your lives, then at least for part of the journey towards salvation, he's put you there. He's given you a voice. He's given your testimony credence in their eyes to either help them accept the gift of salvation or bring them one step closer. Praise God that he does not expect us to make people grow. We're asked to plant seeds. And that's what obedience looks like. So we have a part. People need to have the decision made clear. They need to know where they stand before a righteous God. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." But the disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So they were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Well, then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." There's scholars that have suggested that the eye of the needle was a small entrance into a city, like next to the main gate. In my studying, I don't think that there's any archaeological proof of that. But a lot of the commentaries I read assert as Jesus was simply saying this is impossible. That it's not something that can happen. I read somebody that said, well, if you took a camel and you stripped it down to the DNA and you strung it out as long as you could, then you could throw it through the eye of a needle. So, yeah. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. The rich man wanted to know what he could do. He's like, I got this money. Like, how much do I need to pay to get into the club? He checked all the boxes in the eyes of the people around him. But just like all of humanity, whether we know Christ or we don't, our flesh is sinful. His heart was divided. He wanted to serve God, kind of. He wanted to be part of the club. He wanted to get the good rewards. He wanted to be able to sit in the Christian airport lounge when he flew somewhere. You know, he wanted all the perks. But he wasn't willing to give up control. I think it's clear throughout Scripture that there's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. God blesses many people. He does it so that we can use that wealth for Him. But in this situation, Jesus saw into his heart and he knew that this is what you won't give up. This is what I'm asking you to give up for me. And he wouldn't do it. There was a common misconception that wealth meant a higher level of spirituality in that. We can see that today sometimes. We think, man, that guy, God must really love him. I'm not going to say a type of car because I don't want to offend anybody if they happen to drive that car, but he drives a really nice car, and he look at his house, and man, God, he must love him more than he loves everybody else because, you know, this guy over here, he is living in this house from 1912 and the roof's falling off. And God is using people of all the whole spectrum of financial means. And he has the ability to do just as much with each person along the way, because it all belongs to God. But they lived in a society where he was viewed as higher because of his wealth. Scripture tells us that God, he gives and he takes away at his will. It's always made no sense to me when someone says that, well, if you're close with God, then he'll bless you financially, because there's a lot of people that are clearly not close to God at all in this world that have immense wealth. And it's just wasting away. It's controlling them, and it's keeping them from a Savior in many instances. The Christian life is interesting because it's incredibly It's incredibly simple, and at the same time, it's incredibly demanding. Salvation is a miraculous gift from God. It involves a supernatural and fundamental changing of our inmost being. When we place our hope in Jesus, we move from spiritual death to spiritual life. So we all are going to face physical death unless the Lord comes first. Pastor Vody Bakum, if you know him, he commonly says, "Last time I checked, the death count is one per person." There's no escaping that reality. But followed by that is our spiritual life or death. And that's what Jesus has offered. It's not an analogy when we put our faith that we move from life to death. That's the truth. It's the reality that we're all born separate from God, and we're on a collision course of both physical and spiritual death. And only through the atoning work of Christ can our future be changed. Verse 28. Peter began to tell him, "Look, we've left everything and we followed you." "I assure you," Jesus said, "there's no one who's left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last." In Luke, Jesus is talking. He says, "If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down, calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, 'This man started to build and he wasn't able to finish.'" When Jesus is saying to hate all these things, he's not saying to hate him in that sense. He's talking about God needs to be elevated to a place where your love for everything else is almost insignificant in comparison. Following Christ comes with a cost, and each of us has the opportunity to count that cost. But the reality is the reward is far greater. Jim Elliot says, "He's no fool who can give up what he cannot gain." Wait, I didn't say that right. "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross. You know, the people that were listening to that, when he told them to pick up his cross, that had one meaning to them. It wasn't how we might think of it sometimes, where it's like we're going to have a little bit of inconvenience if we follow Christ. They're knowing that that means I'm giving up my life, that I can die for this. He calls us to deny ourselves, and in return, he gives us eternity with him. He calls us to put him first, and in return, he elevates us to sonship. We may be tempted to elevate other things or circumstances or relationships to number one, but God doesn't share first place. He's to be worshipped exclusively. Anything that gets in the way needs to be addressed. Don't let something good become the thing you worship. See, the temptation usually doesn't come from something meaningless. It's typically something that God has blessed you with. Maybe it's a relationship or a job or your finances. And when we put that on the pedestal and we put God off to the side, we grieve His Holy Spirit and our heart's divided. And it doesn't honor God at all. And we have to be really careful if that's where we are. Sometimes that it feels harsh to say that, to say these things, but God knows that when He's first, when He's worshiped at the top, that we're where we should be. There's nothing that we can look to that can fill our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, "Don't let your happiness depend on something that you may lose." That one's a hard one. That one's a hard one. But He's called us to honor Him. I know that one thing that I'm confident of is, although the road, walking the journey of faith can be hard and difficult and taxing and painful, that in the end we're promised that we won't regret it. My prayer is that as we're living the life, our perspective is that. But if we put our faith in Jesus, on the day that He calls us home, there's not going to be any regret. I talked about earlier about a young person coming to faith and living a life of service. And I thought about the people that just in this room who God has called a loved one home already. Whether they, maybe they were taken in what our perspective would be too soon. Maybe they had lived a long life. But I'm confident of this. They don't regret it right now. They're in paradise right now. They haven't even seen the new heaven and new earth yet, but they're with Jesus. And they have no regrets of putting Him first. And that's our challenge for all of us, that He is first. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You've created us, that you care deeply about each one of us. And God, the sad reality is that there are millions of people throughout history that have either rejected You and have already passed away, or are living now and are apart from You. And You've challenged every one of us, every person in humanity, every soul that You created. You've invited us to come and follow You. God, I just pray that we would all take it seriously. That if there are those in this room that don't know who You are, that they wouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed or feel an inconvenience to ask questions. And I pray for those who are walking with You, that you had given us boldness to share your gospel, that we wouldn't let people just go, that we wouldn't take it lightly, that there is a judgment, and there's two options. There's a new heaven and a new earth with you, eternity with you, or there's hell, separation from you for those who reject your gospel. God, I just pray for each person here that we would be encouraged to live life for you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.